Father, we thank you that because you are God and because we belong to you, that in every circumstance of life we can give thanks and we can rejoice. And we thank you that there's not anything that's ever in our lives or before us that you will not lead us in the train of the triumph of your Son, that he has conquered all powers of darkness, and that he made an open and public show in his triumph over them when he rose from the dead. And we thank you that we're seated with him in heavenly places, far above all room and authority in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. And we come before you thanking you and praising you that you are God and that we are yours. And therefore, no matter what may befall us in life, we can rejoice and give thanks because of who we are, and whose we are, and who you are. And we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit's ministry to each of us would be profound, and that he would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that things that may have been obscure before would be clear, and things that we have never known before would be brought to light, and that we would learn to live in the light of what you say is true, and not according to our circumstances, or our feelings, or what other people may say. We give you praise and thanks that every word of God is settled in heaven, that every word has been tried as in a fire 7 times, and that we can trust your word to be faithful because you are the one that gave it, and that within your word there is with inerrant power. And so we commit ourselves to you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning, Father, that he would teach us and that he would lead us into truth, and that that truth would set us free to be all that you designed and created us to be. And we ask this, that you would be honored and glorified through us. And we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, if you'll turn with me to page 191. Remember, when John the Baptist was on the scene, he said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In Acts 1, verses 3 through 5, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we want to look at the baptism in the Holy Spirit. If you will turn in your glossary to page 206, we have done your word studies for you. And when we look at the word baptize, it means to place in. It's the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. Now, there are many misunderstandings about what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is. It is the moment you are saved. It is not an experiential thing. It is something that God does the moment you are saved. He takes you out of Adam and places you into Christ. You are now in a new environment, and that environment brings about a permanent change. We've talked about this repeatedly through the years, and Weiss gives the illustration of pickling. When you take a cucumber and you place it into brine, you have placed the cucumber into a new environment. It permanently changes its condition. It can never become a cucumber again. All right, that's a good illustration. All right, when we are born descendants of Adam. And you can read the New Testament repeatedly and read over phrases that are extremely important. And one of them is in Adam, and one of them is in Christ. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. If we want to look at the ramifications of the baptism in the Holy Spirit so that we can see what it means. It says, for by one Spirit, how many of us were baptized into one body? All of us were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, let's look at verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has how many members?
Many
members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, are there different bodies of Christ? No, there's only one body of Christ, universal. Now, in our culture, we have different churches. And in different churches, we understand that there are different bodies of Christ that are gathered together there. But wherever you are in the whole world, if someone is a Christian, he is a part of the one body of Christ. That's important. Now, what does he mean by members? He means different people. Different people. All right, let's look at verses 14 through 21. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say of the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. All right, now what does Paul liken a member, which is a person, to in this scripture? Parts of the body, parts of the body. Who placed the members in the body? God did. What determined the placement? It was as he desired. What do you see in verse 21? All are needed. All are needed. All right, whose body is this? It's Christ's body. All right, now let's look at verses 28 to 30. And let's ask ourselves, what does this relation, what relation does this have? So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And when we look at verses 28 through 30, he says, and now God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? And all do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? All right, now, what do you see that the members represent? What's he listing here in verses 28 to 30? Spiritual gifts. So a member equals a person within the body. And a member also represents the spiritual gifts that God gave you. Now, when did God give you your spiritual gift? When you were born again. What determined what he gave you? He determined what he gave you. Now, you have a place and a part in the body of Christ that is unique to you. Let's think about the parts of our body. When you are born, you have parts of your body. Now, it's important, the illustration that Paul used. He uses a hand. When you're born, if you have a normal birth, you have a hand. Does that hand have a purpose? Is it fully equipped to do what a hand can do? Can the hand do what the eye does? No. Is the eye fully equipped to do what the eye is called to do? Yes. Can the foot do what the hand does? No. So it's important to understand when you're looking at spiritual gifts that when the Bible says God placed the members, and members equal spiritual gifts, in the body as he desired, that the moment you were saved, God placed you in the body of Christ, and he fully equipped you with everything he wants you to do with your spiritual gift in the time in which you live. God will never call you to do something he has already equipped you to do. Now, it is true that we should develop our spiritual gifts. If you have a speaking gift, then it is a given that you need to study and that you need to develop good teaching techniques so that you can more effectively exercise your spiritual gift. If everybody understood this, would everybody understand they have a place and a mission? Yes. Would there be any jealousy in the body of Christ?
No.
Would there be any jockeying for position in the body of Christ? Would all feel needed and appreciated?
Yeah.
Yes. So that is imperative for all of us to understand that. Now, people get caught up, and we're going to do more study on spiritual gifts later in this study. So we won't go into a lot of things today about spiritual gifts. But understanding that you were baptized, placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, and at that same moment, you received a spiritual gift. Now, it is a given, y'all, that everything we have is a gift from God. I mean, that's a given. So, sometimes, this is a personal, strong conviction. People get tripped up when they think they have a multitude of gifts. We do have a multitude of gifts, but I believe only one spiritual gift, and the reason is because Paul used the body as an example of spiritual gifts. So, understanding that everything you have is a gift from God, and God has fully equipped you to do exactly what he wants you to do, helps you to trust God in what he's calling you to do. It helps you not reflect on who you are in yourself, but trust that God has given you everything you need to do what he's called you to do. All right, now let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church." So, who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the body? Is the church equal to the body? When we talk about the body of Christ, are we talking about the church? Yes. Now, again, depending on how you were brought up, you understand what he's talking about here. You understand that in our culture, that there are going to be different churches. And they're comprised of the body of Christ, but we are all one body. If we understand that, it does away with all jockeying for position. It does away with all jealousy and backbiting and all the things that can happen between churches. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all a part of Christ's body when we are truly born again. Now, one of the things that we have to reflect on is many times in our own physical body, something can be wrong with a hand or a foot. But when something is wrong with your hand or your foot, do you cut it off or do you disregard it, or do you nourish it and cherish it and try to make it well? We nourish it and we cherish it, and we try to make it well. Is that the idea that we should have toward all believers? Is it? Now, would there be any gossip or backbiting? No. Would there be any kind of slander? No. We would have the same love toward one another that we have for our own body. We would nourish it and take care of it. Is that what the scripture teaches we are supposed to do? Yes. All right, now let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. In the book of Romans, in every book of the Bible, it is imperative, and you all know this, that it's been in precept. The most imperative thing is context is what? King. Grammatical context as well as historical context. All right, historical context is determined when you discover why the author wrote the book. Now, we know God is the author of all scripture, but each book has a purpose. And just like you can take anything out of context of what is said in a conversation, and it can mean something totally different than what it was meant to mean if you take it out of context, so it is true with Scripture. And in the book of Romans, there were two problems that had come within the church at Rome. Now, we all know that most of the letters in the New Testament were written because of problems that came within the church. Sometimes the author will tell you why he wrote the book. Oftentimes you discover why he wrote the book by the subject matter and what he says. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul is dealing with two errors that had come into the church at Rome. One was antinomianism, which means without law. There were people who were saying, we're saved by grace, therefore, the more we sin, the more God's grace is magnified, so we can just sin all we want to. That's it in a nutshell. There were other people who were Judaizers, and they said, oh, we're saved by grace, but we have to keep the law. We have to keep the law. In chapter 6, Paul addresses licentiousness. People who believe that we can sin because we're saved by grace. In chapter 7, he deals with the Judaizers, and he tells them the purpose of the law is not to save, and it's really not to sanctify, it's to bring a person to conviction of sin. It's to define sin and bring a person to Christ when he sees through the law that he as a sinner cannot keep the law. It brings him to salvation. All right, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6 with that in mind. All right, let's look at verse 3. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? All right, we have been placed into the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus dies, what happened to you? You died too. What was it that died? All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We will answer the questions in our homework, but I want you to work from the Bible here because you will usually have your Bible and you may not always have your homework. All right, look at how he begins this. He says, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may increase? What can you know just by looking at that verse? That's what folks were saying. Do y'all follow what I'm saying? See, if you want to discover why a book was written, look at the subject matter. Look at what's dealt with, and that will interpret it for you. Just like this is the letter. All right, does an email have a purpose? All right, say we were going to have a party, and I sent Bob an email. And Brenda said, what is that, Bob? And he said, an email. And she said, who's it from? And he said, Mikey. And she said, what'd she have to say? And now, in that
female, I would tell him we're having a party, tell him when it was, where it was, and if it had a theme or a purpose, if it was a birthday party or a Christmas party or whatever party it was. But I might say some other things, like, how are you and Brenda doing? Have a grandchildren. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Now, somehow, we can understand that when it comes to a letter or an email. But when it comes to the Bible, and we read it, somehow we lose, okay, why was it really written? What was its purpose? And keeping those things in mind determine your interpretation of Scripture. Because context is king, always. If you take it out of context, it's pretext, and you can make it say anything you want to. All right, what is his answer there? May it never be. Some translations say, God forbid. Then he tells them why it's not so. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, in light of that, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk how? In newness of life. Now, one of the things you have to know about Paul, especially in the book of Romans, is he has what's called Pauline sentences. A sentence can go on forever. And it goes on so long that you lose the thought. When we were born again, God took us out of Adam, and he placed us into Christ. At that time, we received a spiritual gift, but something else also happened to us. Now, people will say, how is it that I died with Christ? I had a pastor that was a friend of mine one time, and this was the first time I did Romans, and we were discussing these passages. And he said, Mike, it makes no sense to me that I died 2,000 years ago. How'd that happen? Now, I couldn't answer them like I can now. There's an attribute of God that when you know and understand it, you understand how that was true. With God, there is no time. He just dwells in now. Right? He just dwells. That's hard to get your mind around because we live in time. But God does not dwell in time. He dwells in now. So to him, yesterday, today, and tomorrow are all the same. So he says when Christ was crucified, the old man was crucified too. And that when Christ was buried, you were buried. And when Christ was raised, that you were raised. Now, that's important to understand. It's important practically and it's important theologically. All right, let's go on. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self or old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, these are some of the most important passages in Scripture to understand. And they're so difficult to understand, but once you know what the old man is, it's not hard to work it out. And once you understand that God is eternal, that he doesn't dwell in time, it's not hard. So, let's talk about what the old man is. The old man is not the sin nature. The old man is not the flesh. The old man is everything you were by state and standing. Our personal state is different from person to person in the lost man. There are good lost men like Cornelius. The Bible says Cornelius was a righteous man. Now, he was a lost man, but his personal state was he was a good man. All right? Our standing is according to what we inherited from Adam. The best place in Scripture to see a man in Adam standing before God
is in Romans chapter 5. Just turn back to Romans chapter 5. All right, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for who? The ungodly." That's your standing in Adam. Then look at verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet," what? "Sinners." Now, how do I know he's talking about the man in Adam? Look at it. It's all in the past tense. Do y'all see that? While we were helpless, while we were yet sinners. All right, then look at verse 9. "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God." So the lost man in Adam is abides under the wrath of God. Verse 10, "For while we," look at the verb tense, "were enemies." We were enemies. All right, look at verse 16. He's talking about the condemnation. The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. All right, so the lost man in Adam, those are the things that are true of him. That is his standing, which means that is true of every man who is born. That's his standing before God. Now, some people say position. If you want to say position, that's fine. Most of the good books on theology, theology call it standing. All right, your state is your practice. That's what you do individually. And our state fluctuates. This is what is the old man. It's everything you were in Adam by state and standing. Now, what does God say happened to that old man? And give me a definition for that. Separation. God separated you from everything that you used to be at the moment of salvation. And he took you out of Adam, and he placed you in Christ. Now, who did this? God did this. Can you undo what God has done? All right. What has he done with all of this? What did he do with your certificate of death, which is what this is? He canceled it out. Colossians tells us that. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, these things happen to you, whether you know it happened or not, it still happened. It's not something you feel. It's something God declares is true. God declares that you have been justified by Christ. And that means he's declared you as righteous as Christ for time and eternity. How many of you feel as righteous as Christ? Anybody feel that way? You see, in America, we go by how we feel, not by what God says is true. Is that true? That's true of us. All right, faith is the substance of the things hoped for. And hope in the scripture is not, well, I hope it's so. It's not. It's a confident expectation of a given end. That's what hope is in scripture. And when God declares it's true whether you believe it or not. And it's true whether you experience it or not. It's still true. So God, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he took you out of this environment. And he placed you in Christ. Now, rather than being, let's go back to chapter 5. Rather than being helpless, see this man over here, can he change his condition? No. He is helpless. Now, as a believer, as one in Christ, are you helpless? No. What does scripture say about you? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now listen to me, folks. I do the doing, but he does the strengthening. It doesn't teach passivity. If you're waiting on what God told you to do for him to do it, it won't ever get done. When he says do something, you do it trusting him to give you the enablement to do it. And it's not how you feel or what you think. It's what God says is true that is reality. All right, are you now ungodly? No. How righteous are you, Ed? I'm as righteous as Christ. Who declared that to be true? God. What's it based upon? What he did. You see, the word is imputed. God imputed to you. He put to your account. Now, he put Adam's guilt to your account because of Adam's sin. But he put Christ's righteousness to your account because of what Christ did. Can you accept that? Yes. Now, if you believe you are as righteous as Christ, is it going to change how you act? Is it going to change your approach to God? It's going to change everything about you. You see, our problem is that we tend to look at ourselves and relate everything to who we are in ourselves. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about what God did because of Jesus Christ. And when God says it's true whether you believe it or feel it or not. Now look at verse 8. Does Scripture call you a sinner once you're saved? No, it doesn't. What does it call you?
Saint.
You know, the most amazing thing, the most carnal church in the New Testament is what church? Corinthians. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians and see how Paul deals with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, what does he call them? Saints. Now, were they sinning in their practice? Yes, but does he deal with them like that? No, he corrects them, but what does he call them? How can he call them saints when they're guilty of so much wrong? Because of what Christ has done. Because of what God declared to be true about them. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Now, you all know that you are going to act out of what you believe to be true. Is that true? Now, if you believe, how many of you got up yesterday and had a bad hair day going to church? When you have a bad hair day, or say it's in the spring and you've got hay fever and you're a woman and you're trying to put your eye makeup on and your eyes are watering and it's all over everywhere, how do you feel when you go to church? Do you feel pretty? What do you want to do? How does it affect you? Do you want to kind of slink along down the hall where nobody sees you and recognizes you? But when you feel like you look your best, it gives you confidence, doesn't it? And you see, when you know what you are in Christ, when you know what God has done for you, you have bold confidence. Y'all, that was the defining factor about the Apostle Paul, is he didn't look at the things that he had done in the past. Why? Because that was the old man that killed Christians. That wasn't the new man. That wasn't Paul. And he said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press for the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We don't have yesterday. If you think about yesterday, you're going to get depressed. If you think about tomorrow, you're going to get fearful. And then you miss what you have right this minute, which is really all we have, is this very moment. All right. Now, are we under the wrath of God now? No. You can never experience God's wrath when you are in Christ. He will discipline you because you're His, because He loves you and He wants you to be like Christ in your experience, but you can never experience God's wrath. Why can you not experience the wrath of God? Because Christ bore the wrath of God. He propitiated, took away the wrath of God from me forever. I can never experience the wrath of God. Verse 10, for while we, look at the past tense, were enemies. Are you God's enemies now? Can you ever be His enemy? No. What are you now? You are His friend. And you are His child. You are His child. All right. Now, can you ever be condemned? What does the scripture say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. No condemnation. All right. So do you see what the old man was that was crucified? That's important. Now listen. so many bad teachings out there on what the old man is and what died and all that kind of stuff that we can't deal with them all. This is what I want you to know. When God redeemed you, when he purchased you with the blood of his son, he purchased the whole person. You are body, soul, and spirit. He purchased all of you. Before you were saved, your spirit was dead to God. It was separated from God. He quickened you, and you were alive. Your soul is your emotions, your will, and your intellect. Now, y'all remember back when we first began our study in Genesis, when we were looking at how God created man in the likeness of his image. You remember? He was created in the mental image of God. His mental faculties, his emotions, his will, and his intellect. Do y'all remember that? Okay. When Adam fell, his emotions, his will, and his intellect were all corrupted. He was not like he was before. Now, man still has the likeness and image of God in him, lost man, but it's corrupted. It's distorted because of the fall of man. Now, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. And do you remember the law of first mention? You remember us looking at that? And you remember whenever something is mentioned in the first time in Scripture, it will carry that same meaning throughout Scripture. So this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit. And he is moving over the world as it was at that time. And I gave you the words in the original language. And these words are a perfect picture of what a lost man is like. And in many ways, what we are like in our soul when we come to Christ. All right, without form means a waste, a desolation. Was your life a waste and a desolation when you came to the Lord? Was it confusion? Was it an empty place and vain and waste and wilderness? Yes. All right, the word void means empty. Did you experience emptiness and were you an undistinguishable ruin? Yes, that's a picture of lost man. All right, darkness means dark and misery, destruction, death, ignorance, sorrow, wretchedness, night, dark, and obscurity. All right, here is what the world was like, and the Holy Spirit is like a mother hen brooding over her eggs to bring forth life. That's a perfect picture of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer the moment we get saved. He begins to brood over that darkness and emptiness, all of that confusion and ignorance. He's brooding over it to change you into the likeness of Christ. We call that sanctification. Our bodies, we still live in fallen, mortal bodies. They are redeemed, but we do not yet see them redeemed. When will we get new bodies? When we go to be with the Lord, we will get new bodies. So what you have to know about yourself is God redeemed the entire man. Now, why am I talking about that? Because there's so much confusion from bad teaching about what God really redeemed. And I had one of my students ask me, I don't know where they got this book or who it was written by, I didn't ask. But they just said, now, God just redeemed the spirit, didn't he? I said, no, God redeemed all of you. And you have to understand that there's not a part of you that God's not interested in. Why is that important when we're looking at Romans chapter 6? It determines how you're going to live. Because your mind determines so much about you. And Scripture teaches that when we come to the Lord, our mind is darkened. It must be renewed. We must learn to think like Scripture says is true. Now, if you learn to view yourself like God says is true of you in Romans chapter 6, it's going to change your life.
This is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Why? Because it explains so much where victory is concerned. Let's give an example. If you got up this morning and your back hurt, what's the first thought you thought? My back hurts. What's the next thought you thought? I think I need to stay in bed, right? I need to get the heating pad and move on to the couch. And by then, your whole mind is flooded with what? Pain and how you feel, right? So, is what you are thinking going to determine what you do immediately and all day? Yes, it is. That is true of every human being. And you have to know the Bible says you're to take your thoughts captive. Y'all know I had a lung infection last week. And you remember last year was really a bad year. Well, I got in bed the other night and I started wheezing. Now, what do you think the devil said to me? Oh, you can't breathe, right? Now, I knew if I accepted that thought, you can't breathe, I would end up in the ER in about 5 minutes or as quick as they could get me there. So I said, that is not true. I'm fine. And I went to sleep, and I was fine. But what you have to know about your mind is you have to take control of it, and you have to renew it. God will not renew it for you. You learn to take your thoughts captive, and Philippians 4:8 is what, that's what you do. Whatsoever is true, that might be true. Was I really wheezing? Yeah, I was wheezing. Could that have led to other things? Yeah, but had it yet? No. You know, women are the world's worst because of the way God made us. He made us, you know, out of Adam's rib, so we are more emotional than men. And we're more protective than men, too. And women can, I tell them oftentimes, they'll come and their child's doing something they shouldn't do. Well, you know what they're doing. They go to the Lord and they say, now, Lord, you know, this is what's happening. And they won't cover all the bases when they're praying. So they're telling God what may happen if this isn't corrected, and if this isn't corrected, what may happen here, and what may happen here, and what may happen over here, and what may happen over here. And by the time about 10 minutes has gone by, where is she? She's in a pit you can't get her out of. Now, I've told mothers when they've come to me, you know, this is what's going on, and I'm just so depressed, and I'm just so afraid of what's going to happen, and just, oh, I'm just panicky. I have to quit praying about it. What? Don't pray about it. Let me pray for you. You're praying yourself into a pit. Is that true? See, we can pray ourselves into ill health. I could pray myself into the emergency room in about 30 seconds if I wanted to. I could. I could tell my mind what was going on and it would start affecting my heart and my lungs and everything. Y'all know you can do that? That's the devil's chief topic. That's what it is. He will tell you every lie you will accept in order to steal everything God has for you. He comes to steal and kill and to destroy. And you have, but you have to live. You have to learn to view life from God's perspective, not human perspective, and not the way you've always been. I had a young woman in my ministry one time, and she said, but this is the way God made me. I said, God didn't make you like that. You made yourself like that. She made herself destructive. And I said, you're going to have to undo what you've done. God will help you do it, but you're the one that has to do the doing. We do the doing, and he does the strengthening. God won't control your mind for you. You have to control your thoughts yourself. All right, look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is where people get tripped up. He says, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable. Now, if we did this with one another, just in the body of Christ, we would have genuine revival. Something may be true about somebody, but is it honorable to think that way about them? Whatsoever is right, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me,
practice these things, and what will be the result? The God of peace will be with you. If you violate that right now, you're going to have yourself in a tizzy. Y'all know we can get ourselves in a tizzy? You can start thinking about something, and the minute you let that thought in, other thoughts come with it. And the first thing you know, those thoughts are determining who you are and what you do, rather than what God says is true of you. What we're looking at is imperative. What happened to everything you were before you came to Christ? It died. It died. It separated from you. Who did it? God did it. Is it permanent? It's permanent. All right. He says, in order that the body of sin might be done away with. Very difficult thing to interpret. If you want to know who has the best commentary on Romans, this is it. Y'all know I'm a fan of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor, and he discovered that about 90% of his patients had physical ills because they had spiritual ills. And he's written a book also called Spiritual Depression. It's a book everybody ought to read. There are not many books I recommend. That's the book I recommend. Why? Because he quit being a doctor and became one of the greatest preachers in the world because he realized a lot of people's physical illness stemmed from spiritual problems. Now, what spiritual problems? Just what we're talking about today. Their mind was dictating their physical health. Because we're body, soul, and spirit, we're very intertwined. What affects you spiritually affects you emotionally and mentally, and it also affects your body. What affects your body affects your emotions and your will and your intellect, and it will also affect you spiritually. Let's take an example. How many of y'all ever had the flu? Did it affect you physically? All right. Did it affect you mentally? Did it affect your will in that what you wanted to do because of how bad you felt? How many of you wanted to pray and felt like praying when you have the flu? Did you want to study your Bible? Did you want to get down your precept homework? Huh? You were raring to go, weren't you? Alright. That's my point. The same is true if you're spiritually healthy and you learn to embrace what God says is true of you spiritually. It's going to begin to affect how you think, your choices with your will, and how you feel. That will in turn affect your body. Do y'all know that those things affect your body? That when you think wrongly, your body puts out different chemicals that affect you? Do y'all know that that's true? You know, when you are joyful, your body puts out endorphins. Y'all know that? That's that feel-good chemical that your body puts out. You can talk yourself into depression and worry and fretting if you're not thinking properly. Is that true? I'm not saying that people don't have genuine illnesses. They do. I've got them myself. But I'm saying that can't be my focus. That can't determine who I am. I recognize my age. I'm 78. I will be 79 next month. But if I begin to think about how old I am, is that going to affect how I view myself? Is it going to affect how I act? Is it going to affect what I do? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has raised us from the dead, y'all. And people have said to me, you don't live in reality. I am actually only 37. I'm actually 40. I'm actually 40 because my spiritual birthday was October the 14th, 1974. So I'm actually 40. I just had a birthday. I'm 41. But I have people say to me all the time, I'm too old to do that. It's like I told you before, if you quit doing it, you won't ever do it again. Now, am I saying there aren't some things you should give up? Y'all, we should always be giving up things because we're doing things that we discover are more important than what we used to do. We shouldn't be giving them up because I'm too old to do that anymore. And my view is this, you're not getting older, you're getting better. And if you're in Christ, is that true of you?
And so you have to learn to view yourself like God says. All right, what is the body of sin? In the lost man, the man in Adam, his body is totally controlled by sin. Is that true? His mind is controlled by sin. His tongue is controlled by sin. What he hears is controlled by sin. What his hands do, everything he does is controlled, it's dominated by sin. Now when he says we'll be done away with, that doesn't mean it's annihilated. And he's not talking about the flesh here. The flesh is a principle of sin that lives within the believer as long as he is alive on this earth. But we're going to see what our relationship is to that as we work through the text. Your body is no longer dominated by sin when you are in Christ. Why? Because of what God did to the old man. You are in a new environment now. You are in Christ. And sin is now a choice. How do I know that? Look at what he says. That we should no longer be what? Slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Is the lost man a slave of sin? Yes. Everything acts out of its nature. His nature is he is a sinner by nature. A dog barks because it's a dog. A cat meows because it's a cat. Sinners sin because that's their nature. All right, we have been born again. And God did things to you the moment you were saved that the more you know it and understand it and act on it, the more it is true of you in your experience. Look at verse 7. For he who has died, what does he say? Free from sin. Now, he's not teaching sinless perfection. You are free from sin's dominion over you. Sin's power over you has been broken because you died with Christ, you were raised with Christ, and now you are to walk in newness of life. Now, the moment we are saved, it depends on when you got saved. I got saved when I was 37. So I can remember. I was a slave to smoking. I wanted to quit smoking. I could not quit smoking. I tried to quit smoking. I did everything to try to quit smoking. Now, they didn't have Gendex back then. And I would have tried it if they hadn't. The doctor warned me because I had a bleeding ulcer. If you don't quit smoking, you won't make it to the emergency room. Because I had a bleeding ulcer that was pretty big. And they had hospitalized me. And he said, it's going to eat into an artery and you won't make it to the hospital. I couldn't. Even with the threat of my own life, I was a slave of smoking. The moment I got saved, God delivered me from that. Now, that was an experience. Did he deliver me from everything, or were there things I had to work on? There are things I had to work on, right? There are things I had to work on. Some people call it struggling against sin. See, the more you know what we're talking about here, and the more you say, God says this is true, that sin doesn't have dominion over me, that there's nothing that I can't conquer because of what he did for me in Christ. He broke the power of sin. Therefore, what is my attitude to be when I'm tempted to sin? I don't have to do that anymore. Now, the more I do that, what becomes true in my experience? The less pull it has on me. The less pull it has on me. The less pull the temptation is there. Now, we're all different, and we all have different bents to sin. And what I want you to understand in a practical way is this, and we've talked about this so much through the ages. From the time a child is very young, he's born a sinner, born wanting his own way. That's the essence of sin. He learns how to get his own way, either by being sweet or by pitching a fit and screaming and crying. He's going to get his way one way or the other. Y'all recognize what I'm saying. All right. He is training that flesh, that principle of sin within him to have certain desires. When he becomes, say, a teenager, if he gets in with the wrong crowd and he begins to drink? Is he training his flesh to have a desire for alcohol? Yes. If he gets in with the wrong crowd and he begins to go into immorality, is he training his flesh to have certain lusts there? Yes. So each of us trained our flesh to have different desires. Some people it's gossip, listening to it and repeating it. Some people it's depression. Some people it's worry. Do y'all know there are people that think they're sinning if they're not worrying? Now, why do I say worry is a sin? Because you're not trusting God when you're worrying. Why do I say depression is a sin? How can you be depressed if you belong to God and He is who He is and you are who you are, no matter what's going on? Now, from the time I was a little girl, when I was 7, my daddy left us. And I got depressed. And y'all heard the story, I was in an abusive household. So, I was depressed from the time I was 7 till the time I was 37. Now, I still have that bent. It's still in me and I know it. And I can go from being fine to being lower than a snake's bell in about 3 seconds flat. You just have to look at me wrong. And I can do it if I accept it. But I've learned that about myself. And I've learned that's not who I am now. Right? And I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to do that. Along with that depression and a mother that was, you know, abusive, I learned something else. The only time my mama was really good to me was when I was sick. My mama was the best nursemaid in the world. And I had diphtheria right after my daddy left. My younger brother was born. And I had diphtheria. That was very serious. It's still a serious problem. And my daddy came to the house and picked me up in his arms and took me to the doctor. And he cried like a baby. And he brought me back home and put me in bed. And he sat there and cried. Now, do you think because I was a little girl, 7 years old, whose daddy had left, that that made me feel good that my daddy was doing that? Do y'all think it made me feel good? Yeah, it made me feel good. It made me feel wanted. It made me feel like he loved me. All right? Mother was bringing all my meals to the bed to me. So here she was being kind to me. My daddy was attentive to me. Everything was wonderful for me. So as a little child, what do you think my flesh began to do? Oh, when I'm sick, I get attention. And people love me and make over me when I'm sick. Y'all know that's one reason I hardly ever let people know when I'm sick. I'd be really sick before I say anything. You know why? Because in my flesh, see, there's that tendency to, oh, that feels so good when people bring me hot soup and make over me and tell me how sorry they am. Y'all follow what I'm saying? See, you have to know yourself. To look back and say, how did I train my flesh to get attention? By being sick. And then I learned, too, if I had a real bad temper, sometimes I could get my way. Now, you might not know this about me, but I can have the most ferocious temper of anybody you've ever seen. I mean, I can lay you low, buddy. I can really. And I have to be careful with that. Because it's still there, and I know it's still there. And it's just wanting sometimes to get away. The other day, they're building, you know, down in this community, and we've had so much rain, and I'm looking across the street, and here they are with this bobcat running in and out of mud, right up front of my driveway. And I'm thinking, you don't have a right to do that. That's not what you need to be doing, putting mud up here right in front of my driveway, because when I go out, I'm going to get up my car all muddy, and then I'm going to bring it right back up on my driveway. Now, what did I know about myself? If I'm not sitting on myself and realize I have no rights, and Jeremy did a wonderful job of talking about that yesterday, I don't have a right, right? I will be out there showing myself in a hurry. Right? Telling them what they're doing to me. Is that true? Do I know that about myself? So what have I got to say to myself? I don't belong to myself. I belong to another. That is the greatest privilege that I have. And I don't want to ever do anything to hurt him, or offend him, or grieve him, or cause other people to say, she professes to be a Christian, and look at the way she acts. I follow what I'm saying. See, I know I don't have to do that anymore. Now, my flesh was in there gnawing at me, but you know what I had to do? I just had to turn and walk away and not look at it anymore. Did I have to do that? Did I have to not think about it? Because if I had started thinking about it, what would have happened? I'd have been right out there, and I went out to the mailbox, and here's my neighbor. Devil just sitting along right time. We got a mess down here, haven't we? I said, yeah, sure do. Turn walk right back in the house. Has the circumstance changed? No. Do you see how we have to take what Scripture says here and apply it in our practical life? Does he tell us that? All right, let's look. Verse 11. He says, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I have to say to myself, I'm not doing that anymore. I don't have to do that anymore, and I'm not doing that anymore, because that's not who I am now. Now, can we let sin reign? Look at what he says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey. And what have you got to know here? It has lust. Now, the Bible separates the flesh lust from you, this new creation. It lives in you, but it's not a part of this new person. And you've got to know that, or you'll live under condemnation. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. Now, let's just take that illustration and say, how does this work out? Flesh is saying to me, look at all that mud out there. They got no right to do that to you. They need to keep their mud over there on that lot. They don't need to be running up and down the road here, because that's going to get on your car, and then you're going to have to go pay to have it washed, and then it's going to get on your driveway, and you're going to have to get it pressure washed. Right? You see how your thoughts can go? All right, had I presented myself to sin, I'd have run out there, and it wouldn't have taken me long to buddy, I'd have laid him low. And I know how to do that. I'm good at it. But I presented myself, rather, to God as one alive from the dead, and my members, which are my mind, my emotions, my will, my voice, everything about me, my eyes, everything. I presented those to God. And my thinking is, I have no right to myself. I only have a right to glorify God and please Him. Is that true? And if it doesn't please God, am I supposed to be about it? Am I?
No.
It doesn't matter what your temptation is. It doesn't matter what your flesh is like. Does the Bible say that we are more than conquerors? Does that mean there's something we got to conquer? If I'm a conqueror, there's something I got to conquer. Now, the big thing we have to conquer lives in here. Have y'all found that out? Your biggest enemy lives within you, and it's called the flesh. And you've got to say, I will not let sin reign in my mortal body. I refuse to feel sorry for myself, even if other people want me to. You remember I told you Mr. Carroll said there's one law with pits. What is it? What's the law with pits? Get out. Get out. Get out. It's better not to get in there, then you don't have to get out. Is that true? He would stand up many times on Monday morning and he'd look out and he'd say, I see some of y'all out there, he'd lean over like this, I see some of y'all out there skating around the edge of pit thinking about getting in. One law of pits, get out. Well, and they just tracked it right back. If they just back down there again today. And this is going to be going on to get all those houses built. So I'm going to have to learn to deal with it up front right now. Any questions about what we've talked about?
Was there ever a time that Christians should express anger?
The Bible says be angry but sin not. Now our pastor said this and it was good. If it concerns you and your rights, we have no rights. We surrendered all our rights to the Lord. I'm not saying that you shouldn't hold people to what the law says. You know, if the law says something, that you have to hold people to what the Bible says. And there was a time, you know, when Paul was in prison, he used his rights as a Roman citizen, and he told them he was a Roman citizen. There is that also. But most anger comes from violated self-rights and not getting our own way and thinking that we have a right to something. I'm to seek, as the servant of Jesus Christ, I'm to seek to make other people great. And the thing that I have to ask myself, like with these men doing that, if I said something to them, would it really change anything? It wouldn't really change anything. They still can do what they're going to do. Would it give a correct estimate of who I am? And that's what it means to glorify God. Would it give a correct estimate of who I am and whose I am if I said something ugly to them? Would it? No. Would it be likely to bring them under conviction of sin? Or would they go about and talk about me? You see, what would it resolve? This is what we have to ask ourselves. Would it really resolve anything if I did those things? And it wouldn't. It would only make matters worse. And I would be letting the flesh have its way, and I know that. And so I refuse to act on it. And there are not times, y'all, that we don't honor. I mean, it's going to be a daily thing that your flesh is going to want to wear up in one way or the other. Whether it's, and you have to know your bits to sin. Whether it's to feel sorry for yourself, whether it's depression, whether it's worry, whatever your bent is, anger, whatever it is, you have to know yourself. And you have to know, you have to be on guard against that all the time. And personally, there's something that I've incorporated in my life that I've found really works. If somebody hurts me or offends me, the Bible says I'm to return good for evil and blessing rather than railing. And I've found if I do that, it guards me. It guards my heart from that struggle that we can have sometimes with sin. Because you're doing something positive. You're going out. And I think there's a spiritual law connected with every commandment of God. And if we obey the commandments of God, if we do it what God says, the way God says do it, we fare so much better. Does that answer your question?
Sort of, but it's a political year.
Political year? Y'all know who I'm voting for. I've already told you who I'm voting for. So, it is a political year, and we should be angry at unrighteousness, yes, because we're righteous people. But the Bible says, be angry, but sin not. We have a right and a privilege to vote, and you should vote your convictions
of the person that you feel like is going to be used by God the most to straighten out the mess we've gotten up.
The discussion starts with a little. How did you keep that in your own chest?
There's some people you don't. There's some people that you don't. The Bible warns you about speaking in the hearing of the fool. So there's some people you just don't talk to.
The flesh did not.
No, the flesh did not die. That's what y'all got to get. Flesh is very much alive and well. The flesh is very much alive and well. That's why the old, you have to understand what the old man is. Because I've heard people say, well, I died to sin, but sin didn't die to me. Talking about, you know, and how you live that out? So, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one that helped me most clearly understand what the old man was and what it meant to be in Adam and in Christ. So, his book on Romans chapter 6, and he's got, I think it's 7 commentary, you know, books on chapters 1 through 8. There's 7 or 8 commentaries on that, you know, just those chapters. I think there are more too, but I don't have those. I only have 1 through 8. All right. Thank you for tolerating the cold and no microphone. And all the things that the devil could bring this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. And it is so far beyond our comprehension. All that you have made us to be and all you've done for us. And as we grow in our knowledge, both of your word and of you and who you've made us to be, I ask that we live in the light of that. Increasingly, and that we will not believe the lies of the devil or of the flesh, but that we will walk according to who you say we are. And you tell us that we're more than conquerors, that you lead us in the train of the triumph of your Son. And I ask that we would settle for nothing else but that. And even though we will always fall short because we're in a process, we know that where we are right now, that you will give us the ability to conquer everything that comes our way. And I ask that we would lay hold of the power of your Spirit within us and the promises of your word, and that we will settle for nothing else. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.